So chapter 17 continues the journey of Paul with Silas and Timothy. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So they're still on the Via Ignatia. There was a synagogue of Jews there, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Once again, he begins in the synagogue. There's a little photo of modern Thessalonica. You can see the sea there on the eastern side. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, there's the Greek word demos, from which we get democracy, the rule of the assembly, demos. So they were bringing him out to the assembly. They attacked Jason's house. When they couldn't find him, that's Paul, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor." Sounds very like the accusation made against Jesus by the Jews in Jerusalem, saying that there's another king named Jesus. The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they'd taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. He's leaving the main road. Whether or not he had intended to go to Rome at this stage, we know he intended to go to Rome from later letters. Whether it was at this stage, if it was, circumstances were against him and he had to leave the Via Ignatia and go into the height and bush country of Berea. It's 60 kilometres from Thessalonica in the hillside. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scripture every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there to stir up and incite the crowds. Then, we're told, the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. So Paul's now on his own. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Now, Athens didn't belong to Achaia or Macedonia. It was an independent city in the Roman Empire. After receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible. They, that's the people from Berea who accompanied him, returned. Now we come to quite a marvellous scene, really, of Paul in Athens. There's a modern photo of the Agora, that's the marketplace, and in the background you see what's called the Stoa of Attalos. Stoa means a portico, a walk, like the portico of Solomon in the temple, and it columns all the way along, and then against the wall they would have, it started with the victory of the Athens over the Persians back in Marathon days. So, and it continued as like a war memorial, really. So that's there. What else can we see in Athens? There's the Erechtheion, a temple constructed in the Acropolis that's up on the large hill. And I'll leave that just to look at. That's one you all know, that's the Parthenon. Parthenos in Greek means virgin. So it's up on the Acropolis, dedicated to the virgin goddess Athena, after whom it goes the other way around, really, but the name of the city, Athens, is in honour of Athena. That's the Acropolis looked at from below. And I've got a little point there. There's a cave there that is dedicated to Artemis. So it's belonging to its ancient pagan world. And let's read the text now. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Of course. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and he argued also in the marketplace, that's the Agora we just looked at, every day, and with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Paul was a master of Stoic philosophy himself, because he'd learnt it at Tarsus, and no doubt he knew something about Epicurus. Anyhow, they're debating. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This was because he was telling them the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. So they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus. Pagos just means field, really. And Ares is the god of war. So they take him to this place, and that's where they used to have their philosophical discussions. And they asked him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? So they're reasonable men, they're philosophers, they're interested in the truth, as best they may be, and they're listening to Paul, and they want to hear about it. It sounds, they said, rather strange to us. We'd like to know what it means. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling of hearing something new, says Luke. Paul stood, and this is the only significant preaching of Paul to a non-Jewish community that we have in the Acts. And it's very beautiful. Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, he's trying to reach across to their culture, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way, for as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. What therefore you worship as unknown, this is what I'm proclaiming to you. Very clever. this I proclaim to you. They had the unknown God there so they wouldn't miss out. They wanted to make sure all the gods were honoured, and that this is to cover all those. Well, Paul says, well, that's the one I'm talking about. What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in shrines made by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. It's a small comment. The key point that Paul is making is that it's not what we're doing that matters, it's what God is doing. And when we stop, look, and listen, we discover that there's only one source of everything that is, gives mortals life and breath and all things. God has made everything in the world. God gives to all human beings life and breath and all things. Paul is not going to offer to take them out of their ignorance by giving them some extra information that he would give them to, that would give them the edge in argument. He's not going to fill an empty spot in their circle of gods. He's going to tell them that the God whom they do not know has been revealed, and he's going to call them to conversion. But first, he speaks of the one God who is the creator of all. And the text reads, from one, and it's not made clear, does it mean from Adam or does it mean from God? Perhaps both. From one, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the kairos, the times, of their existence and their boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he's not far from any one of us. For, and he quotes now Epimenides of Crete, a 6th century poet, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, and now he quotes another poet from Cilicia, his own province, near Tarsus, we too are his offspring. So he's talking to philosophers, and he draws on the poetic philosophy of their culture to try to connect with them. The Stoics thought of the divine as involved in and caring for the world. The Epicureans, however, thought of the divine as being above such involvement and detached from the world. So there's two philosophies here that he's dealing with that have different views of how God is present or absent. The Roman Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul, wrote in a letter to Lucilius. Seneca was a Stoic. And he wrote, his letters are really quite beautiful, really. Anyhow, it includes this. God is near to you. God is with you. God is in you. And we think of Jesus. The kingdom of God is within, among you. Our text goes on. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortal human beings. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, to open their minds, because he's fixed a day on which he will have the whole world judged in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given faith to all by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. Paul declares that God has appointed a man to be our judge. This is what Stephen saw in a vision. Peter assured Cornelius of the same truth. We've met both of those in Acts. By raising this man from the dead, God has given assurance to all that it's not God's will that death have the last word. God is calling all to life. The Athenians, Paul's telling them, need to repent. But Paul is assuring them that God is offering them, quote, the repentance that leads to life. When, says Luke, they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. And at that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, philosopher among them. Dionysius is Dennis, and you probably know one of the great mystics of the time wrote as though it was written by this Dennis or Dionysius. So they call it Pseudo-Dionysius, but it's an early mystical writing in the Christian church. So Dionysius was there, he joined Paul, and a woman called Damaris and others with them. So that's Paul in Athens, attempting to reach across, being a philosopher himself and a Stoic in his training, reach across to these groups of thinkers who are, and some of them are earnestly seeking the truth, some don't seem to have been. Now when they, Paul's next stop after Athens is Corinth. And when right into the Corinthians some 4 years later, Paul reminds them that his proclamation of the gospel was not in terms of human wisdom. This was because in the person of Jesus, God had shown how foolish is the wisdom of the world. The Greeks, says Paul to the Corinthians, the Greeks desire wisdom, but they'll find true wisdom only by renouncing their own and embracing the crucified and risen Jesus, whom Paul will call the wisdom of God. So Paul sees the need for humility. Again, still to the Corinthians, my speech, says Paul, writing later, and my proclamation, they weren't with plausible words of wisdom. He tried that in Athens and it didn't really work. And doesn't mean he made a mistake in trying it. He was hoping, but he saw that's not working. So I didn't proclaim with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. So that your faith, says to the Corinthians, might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do speak wisdom. He's just tried it. It's a different type there. Though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden which God decreed before the ages for our glory. My comment on that text, we shouldn't see this as the result of disillusionment following his experience in Athens. Nor should we conclude that Paul discontinued the kind of proclamation which he gave in the Areopagus. Paul knows that human wisdom cannot reach the conclusions proclaimed by the gospel, but he in no way despises it. What he does challenge is the sin of self-sufficiency that undermines any genuine human searching for the truth. A philosopher must recognize the limits of human logic and human wisdom. To attain to truth, we must open ourselves to the gift of God's love revealed in Jesus, and to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which can change our minds as well as our hearts and open us to what Paul will call in his later letter to the Philippians, open us to whatever's true, whatever's honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever's commendable, excellent or worthy of praise. Paul throws down a challenge to human wisdom to enter into dialogue with God, who is present in the depths of our being and indeed in the heart of everything that is, including human wisdom, limited though human wisdom necessarily must be. Paul issues this challenge in a way that's faithful to the best of Hebrew thought, but that is sensitive to the different experiences and different ways of thought in his Greek audience. He does this from the conviction that Gentiles do not have to follow the law of Moses. Furthermore, they also do not have to think in the categories of Hebrew thought. What is necessary for Hebrews and Greeks alike, and for anyone else who would attain truth, that includes us, is that we recognize the limits of our thinking and behavior and accept responsibility for our prejudices, ideologies, and errors. To do so, we must be open to see, hear, and touch the real world, and to open ourselves to an encounter with the God who encounters us there. To be able to do this, we must believe in what God has revealed in Jesus, and in the presence of Jesus' Spirit in our lives and in the world of which we are part. Paul's message, as we've seen on numerous occasions, is a message of liberation. In Athens, it's liberation from fear of the gods, expressed in the city full of idols. It's also liberation from the self-sufficiency that blinds us to the wonder and mystery of our own being and of the world around us. After this, says Luke, Paul left Athens, which you can see marked there, and went a very short distance to Corinth. Corinth is you can see the Gulf of Corinth coming in from the west, and then the Saronic Gulf begins, and there's only a kilometre or so of land in between the two. So ships, instead of going down all the way around the bottom of what we now call Greece and up, they'd go to the Gulf of Corinth, say from Rome, for example, in there, then they would haul their boat. It would be hauled across this reasonably short, where they had to slide the boat. Biggest boats they couldn't do, but many they could. And then launch it again on the Saronic Gulf. That was a safer way, because of weather and pirates, to trade. And the Saronic Gulf leads straight across, as you can see in that map, to the east, to Ephesus. So that's our map. Let's talk about Corinth now. It was the capital of Achaia. Ancient Greek Corinth was totally destroyed by a Roman army in 146 BC. It was only in 44 BC that Julius Caesar had a Roman colony erected on the ruins. The Roman city rapidly expanded, for the reasons I've already given you, of trade, and was made the seat of the proconsul of Achaia in 27 BC. Its rapid expansion is explained by its geographical position. It dominates the narrow isthmus which connects the Peloponnesus to the rest of Greece. It commands two ports, 2.5 kilometres to the north, the port of Lechium, and the Gulf of Corinth opens westward to the Adriatic, and so to Spain, Italy, and Sicily. 9 kilometres to the southeast is the port of Cenchreae on the Saronic Gulf. It opens to the Aegean, and so to Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Many traders chose the overland haulage between the two ports in preference to the treacherous voyage around the Peloponnesus. The population is estimated at the time of Paul as being 100,000. That doesn't include 200,000 slaves. Ancient Corinth, the one that was destroyed, boasted a host of temple prostitutes attached to the sanctuary of Aphrodite, and had a reputation for lax morals. Roman Corinth seems to have inherited some of this reputation. At the time of Paul's arrival, the population was somewhere in excess of 300,000, I've just told you that. However, 2/3 were slaves, and most of the others had one focus, which was to get rich through commerce. Apart from the constant turnover due to trade, Corinth also attracted visitors because of the healing sanctuary of Aesculapius, the son of Apollo, and the Isthmian Games. We all know about the Athenian Games. Well, these are the Isthmian Games, which took place every 2 years. Its position and the constant movement of peoples made it an excellent choice for Paul's mission. There's a map of Corinth. The agora is pointed to. I hope you can see it there. That's the marketplace. Temple of Apollo is there, and the Temple of Octavia, the wife of Caesar Augustus. That's the Temple of Apollo, and right up the top you can see the Acropolis. That's the typical wide road through the middle of the town. City. That's the entrance to the Agora, as it looks today, and that's the Temple of Octavia, just what's left of it. That's a map of the Temple of Asclepius, the son of Apollo, a healing god. And people would come there for healing. There's the courtyard, and they had dining rooms along there, which that'll occur in the letter to the Corinthians. I don't need to do it. So that was used for civic and family functions. Guilds would meet there and so on. And the Christians would meet there too later. And hence the problem of meat offered to idols and what do they do with it. Meat bought at the marketplace, and should they eat it or shouldn't they eat it and so on. But that's not our interest at the moment. Back to our text. Chapter 18 of the Acts. In Corinth, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, that's the sub just below the Black Sea, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the Emperor Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together by trade. They were, well, tent makers. They had the all you needed for this was a really good needle with thread, and you take thread, and they would make hangings in the agora, everything. They would make tents, etc. That was Paul's easy thing to carry with him, and he met them, and they got the same trade, so they combined. When Paul arrives, he meets a Jewish couple who've recently come from Rome. The scant information we have points to the year 49 AD as the date of the expulsion. It may have involved only a particular synagogue in which disputes over Christ, Messiah, were causing a public nuisance. As will be explained later, Paul arrived in Corinth before the winter of 50 AD, and he shares their workshop. Every Sabbath in Corinth, he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived, because he'd asked the people who brought him to Athens to get them to come, when they arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, in protest, he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own head. I am innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Silas and Timothy arrive as he'd requested them. Timothy's arrival is mentioned by Paul in a letter which he wrote from Corinth to Thessalonica. Paul begins his mission, as was his custom, in the synagogue, and he's rejected, and so he goes to the Gentiles. Then, we're told, he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. So he's a Greek attached to the synagogue, but not a Jew. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, and we hear about him in the letter to the Corinthians, the official of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul became believers and were baptized. One night, the Lord said to Paul in a dream, in a vision, "Do not be afraid, speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people." So Paul stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And this actually gives us a date from which to work out Paul's chronology. We'll see, we'll talk about Gallio in a minute, but it's Paul arrived in Corinth in the autumn, that's late 50, and then he left in spring of 52. That's the, or he was there for the whole of 51 and left in the spring when the ship started to sail again, And the reason he left, we'll look at in a moment. And in this 18 months that he's working there, a little bit of 50 or 51 and the beginning of 52, he wrote two letters. So our New Testament is starting to grow. We've had, at least as I see it, the letter to the Galatians, and now we have two letters written back to where he was and where Silas and Timothy had come, because they had questions and they were troubled, and that occasioned Paul to write back to them. Some, I'll call them scholars anyhow, some scholars say the second Thessalonians is actually not written by Paul, it's written by a disciple. There's nothing theoretically wrong with that. But is it true? Is it not true? Well, all I can say, and it's not worth a lot, I've been into it thoroughly and it seems to me there's no good reason for denying it to Paul. It's also worth remembering that for 1800 years, nobody said Paul didn't write it. People write back in the early church who knew Greek and knew Paul's style and all that, they're quite happy to see it's Paul's. So I'm left with the feeling that in the 1800s, scripture scholars, I'll call it that, got a bit too smart, and that's probably harsh. But so they were out to find what wasn't something you could trust. And they came up, for example, with this at 2 Thessalonians. They give their reasons, and you may be attracted by them if you read them. I wasn't, and I've argued against it in my book on Paul. But so two letters adding to the number, the beginnings of the New Testament. And quite early, we're still only 17 years after the death of Jesus. When Gallio, and this gives us our timing, was proconsul of Achaia, just as Paulus was the proconsul of Cyprus. Now, Gallio, we know, was only 6 months there. He was supposed to be appointed for a year. By the way, he's the brother of Seneca, whom most of us would have heard about. I've quoted him already. So he's a well-known guy. He got sick of this blim in Corinth, and he left as soon as he could get away when the boats left in 52. And for the, as you'll see in a moment, that's probably why Paul left as well, because I don't think he felt safe without Gallio there. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. They said, "This man is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of crime or serious villainy, I'd be justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews, but since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, you see to it yourself. I don't wish to be a judge in these matters." And he dismissed them from the tribunal. Then all of them seized Sosthenes, the official of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio paid no attention to any of these things. After staying there for a considerable time, Paul said farewell to the believers and headed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and her husband Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut. He was under a vow. We're not told what the vow was. Did he become a Nazarite? Possibly, but that's apparently what he did. So I'll conclude by giving you a little bit of a look at the chronology of Paul up to this point of his leaving Corinth, heading home to Syria, that is Antioch. Without any ability to prove this, it seems to me from the evidence I've read that Paul was probably born about 4 BC, which incidentally is likely the birth of Jesus too. We know he was educated in Tarsus. He was a Pharisee trained in Jerusalem. The year 33 is the year of Jesus, the most probable year. was either 30 or 33, but just about 33 seems much more likely, from that was Jesus' crucifixion. 34, only the next year, Paul's enlightenment and preaching in and around Damascus. And I've got the text there if you want to look them up. Then we know that Paul in 37 escaped from Damascus and he visited Jerusalem. From 37 to 45, we effectively know nothing about Paul. So that's quite a gap after his enlightenment and 3 years in Arabia. He preached in and around Tarsus in Cilicia, but we know nothing of it. We don't know if there's any converts from it. We don't know whether it was successful. It was not talked about. Paul in 45, so by now he's just about getting late 40s, he's invited by Barnabas to work in Antioch. The following year, in 46, Paul visits Jerusalem with Barnabas and has an important meeting with Peter, John and James, who approved of his methodology, of his inviting Gentiles into the community. '47 to '48, his missionary journey to Cyprus and southern Galatia. Then 49, which we did this morning, was the Jerusalem conference. And in the spring to summer, journey through Syria, Cilicia and Galatia to Troas. In 49, in the autumn, Paul is in Philippi with Silas and Timothy. In the spring, they move to Thessalonica and Berea. And in the autumn of 50, remember their seasons are different from ours, so October, November 50, Paul arrives in Corinth via Athens. And in the spring, the April, whatever, when as soon as the season was open for boats, of 52, when Paul, I'm suggesting, is about 55 or so, he left Corinth for Jerusalem.